If you want to turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 9, we are continuing our look through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read a little bit into chapter 10 as well. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenaiah. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night, with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotted to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. The children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with the kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who you had warned them in, in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then skipping ahead to chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. The first thing we see in this passage, which the bulk of it is a great, deep, rich, biblical prayer of the people unto God, primarily, it is a prayer of confession, and that is what occasions this prayer in verse 2, when it says they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of the ancestors. And then again in verse 3, after they hear from the word of God read, then they spend time in confession and worship of God. This is a prayer of confession. The first thing we see in this passage is confession of sin. And similarly, last time in chapter 8, when they heard from God's word, the effect that it produced in them was a deep awareness of and a humble and genuine, sincere confession of their sin. And so we know, right? Our theology tells us, God's word tells us that sin in this world, among fallen humanity, sin is universal. And sin is inevitable. Sin is universal. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only human who had no sin and had no sinful nature was the human who is also fully divine, whose coming to us we celebrate and have sang about already. Sin is universal. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is inevitable. Before we come to Christ, we are enslaved to sin, Jesus tells us. Sin is so polluted and corrupted humanity that we can't escape it. All we can do is sin. And until Jesus comes to set us free from that, we are slaves to it. And even after Christ comes into our lives and sets us free from the slavery of sin, sin and its polluting corruption still remains in us. Indwelling sin is still in us. So much so that the Apostle John goes so far as to tell us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have an ongoing struggle with and battle with sin. Sin is universal. And sin is inevitable. Everyone is a sinner. It's universal. Everyone will sin. It's inevitable. Now, this doesn't mean sin is acceptable, of course. Sin is inevitable, but never acceptable. That's why Jesus came to die for it, and that's why we are called to confess it and turn away from it. Sin is universal. Sin is inevitable. But here's, you want to know something that's not universal and not inevitable? Confessing sin, admitting sin, or even being aware of and seeing sin, those things are not inevitable and universal. In fact, those things are far from it. That is the work of God's grace in our life. I read before, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is in us, you see. We can deceive ourselves to the presence of sin in us. But that passage, thankfully, goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. See, it's not a given that we will, but if we confess our sins, confession then is the result of God's work of grace in our lives. It's an act of faith, which we take faith in God's word, trusting not only that what it says about us is true, about our sin, but that what it says about his offer of forgiveness to sinners who admit and confess their sin is true. The Spirit of God, it's possible to be deceived, but the Spirit of God brings light into our lives to help us see, to bring us out of that deception into the light of his truth. But coming into the light can be uncomfortable and painful, right? You know, when you stumble into the bathroom late at night and it's dark and you flick on those bright lights in front of the mirror, you'll shield your eyes from it because you are accustomed to the darkness. And it's the same for us. But Christians, because Christians are forgiven people, Christians should be, must be people who see their sin, who are aware of their sin, who admit their sin, who confess their sin. This is a place for sinners. Because we have gathered here because the one we call Lord is the one we call Savior. And the reason we have come to Him is because we have seen our need for saving. Because we have seen our own sin, sin that we knew we couldn't save ourselves from. We have seen that we were had the deepest spiritual sickness of soul. And we have come to the only physician who can heal us. Christians should be, must be people who confess their sins. There's six, as a parent, there's six words that I've tried to say a lot of to my kids. The first three, I love you. Those are things that kids need to hear. I try to say that a lot to my kids. The next three, I was wrong. And those can be hard words to say to a kid, to anybody, to God, right? They're not actually the hardest words to say, I've found. I was wrong are three hard words to say, but what then ought to follow that is four words that are even harder to say. Will you forgive me? That can be hard to say to another person, but it's all the harder to say to God, right? But for Christians, we are enabled to say it because we know that in Christ we have been forgiven and cleansed and made new and right with God. And so we are opened up to us this new freedom to confess our sins to Him because we have His assurance of forgiveness. For the people of God, and here in Nehemiah, we see this exemplified. They come to God with this full freedom to very fully and very sincerely and very lengthily confess their sins to Him. Let's take a look at this confession of sin, which really is a sign of spiritual health and really is a sign of spiritual maturity. To confess our sin before God. Let's take a look at this confession of their sin, how they confess their sin. They confess their sin. First, we see it confessed as arrogance against God. As I was reading, two times we see this in verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant. And then again in verse 29, they became arrogant. Sin then is described and confessed as arrogance towards God. Put those two ideas next to one another in your mind. Arrogance towards God. Can there be a more foolish, ignorant, illogical, and dangerous position in the whole universe to take upon yourself as that one? To take upon a stance of arrogance towards the God who made you and everything, and who knows everything, and who is infinitely and unlimitedly wise about everything, to think in towards that God, yeah, I know better. I can live without Him. I can go my own way apart. I can live apart from Him, against Him. That is what we say to God when we sin. Sin is arrogance against God. Second, their sin is confessed as stubbornness towards before God. We see this phrase three times in this prayer of confession, stiff-necked, which may be a little bit foreign to us, but it is a term that would be used to describe the stubbornness of an animal when it had the yoke on it to plow a field, and the farmer is trying to use that yoke to get the animal to turn to one side, but that animal is stiff-necked. It's just determined to go its own way and ignore the pull and guidance of the farmer who knows the right way and the best way. It's refusing to yield to, submit to, and obey the wishes and wisdom of its master. Sin is that kind of stubbornness against God, who always leads us in the right way, and who always leads us in the way that is best for us, and the way that is good, and in the way that leads to life. Yet we are stubborn against him, and we go our own way. They confess their sin as rebellion against God. We see this in the passage twice, and this idea of rebellion brings up the image and the reality of God as being our king. Our king who rules over us by his word. But us rebelling against him is wanting to reject his rule over us and even reject him as king over us, to sort of overthrow him, get him off of the throne. And in our sin, who do we want to put on the throne instead of him but us, ourselves? We want to get him off the throne of our lives as king and make ourselves the king. Put ourselves on the throne. And so rebellion then is turning against your right and proper authority, fighting against that authority, making enemies with that authority. Sin is enmity against God. It's making God our enemy. And if there's anyone in the whole universe that we should do all in our power to make sure we don't become that person's enemy, it's God, the one who made us and the one who will judge us. It's God. God is the kind of guy you kind of want to be on your side. You kind of want to be on good terms with. And sin has disrupted that because we have rejected and rebelled against him, fought against him, become at war with him. They confess their sin as refusal to listen. Again, we see that twice in the passage. And if there's any voice in this whole universe that we should make sure we listen to and listen carefully to, right? It's God's voice. God's voice who is always, who is truth himself and who is always true and trustworthy. Yet in our sin, we have refused to listen. And that, you know, when we say listen, you know, we, you know, just listening is one thing. But in the Old Testament, often the idea of listening goes beyond mere listening to hearing and heeding. And not just listening, but listening to the degree that we also do it, obey it, keep it. Not just hearing and saying, oh, that's nice. Nice insight, God. But hearing and doing it. Hearing and obeying it. They confess their sin as turning their backs on God. And first, earlier we saw them being stiff-necked, that they won't turn in the direction God is calling them to turn to. They stay going their own way. But here, the flip side of that is that in their stubbornness, verse 29, they go even further and turn their backs towards God, signaling that, you know, God, I'm going my own way. Sin is turning our backs on God. You know, sin isn't just breaking an impersonal, arbitrary set of rules, but it's turning away from a person who we're going to see in this passage we saw as we read. That person should turn himself away from us. But we turn ourselves away from him, and yet he still pursues after us. He should let us go our own way, but he reclaims us for himself. But the next turning in verse 29, we read that they turn their backs on God. And in verse 26, we read that they turn their backs on God's law. And so really, those are one and the same thing, right? Sin isn't breaking impersonal arbitrary rules. It's breaking God's law. And how do we know if we've turned our backs on God? Well, it's if we've turned our backs on his law. They confess their sin. Related to that, then, they confess their sin as disobedience to God's command. Disobedience to God's command. That's what they confess. How they confess. They confess fully and sincerely. Everything in this confession communicates their humble and full admission of their sin and even their acceptance of the consequences of that sin. They confess their sin in just such a straightforward, final, unqualified, and unwalked back way, right? They confess without that being followed by any qualifying statements that walk back the confession, by any qualifying statements that sort of let them off the hook or cast the blame, point the blame, and shift the blame somewhere else without doing anything to minimize or excuse their sin in any way. They confess without any hint of self-justification or self-righteousness or pride, but they simply humble themselves before God and fully and sincerely confess their sin. Even with regards to the consequences of their sin, they simply accept it. They don't, complain about that. They don't throw a pity party about that, but they see the consequences of their sin as well-deserved and as God is just and right in letting them experience the consequences of that sin. In fact, they make it a point to defend God's righteousness in it all over and against their own. And in verse 33 is where we see this, that in all of this, they say, in all the trouble that they've experienced because of their sin, in all of this, you, God, have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. The who of their—that's the how of their confession. And finally, just want to mention the who of their confession, because it's kind of, maybe you noticed as we read, and it's kind of surprising that the bulk of their prayer of confession, in this deep, rich, biblical, and long prayer of confession that is full and sincere, at the same time, a lot of it is confessing the sins of other people. Right? Did you notice that? Most of it is, they did this, they did this, they did this. And now there's a lot that could be said about that, but first, let me just note, that's no different than what we were signaled to at the beginning of the prayer, right? Verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Right? So we're already signaled that they're not just confessing their own sins, they're confessing other people's sin too. And this practice really does seem to be at home in the Old Testament, but it seems it's not something we often think of, or at least if it comes to our mind in our day and age, it's not quite the same as how they thought of it and did it then. Because confessing the sins of other people can, I think, be a very dangerous thing when it's done in such a way that removes myself from that confession, when it's done in such a way that removes myself from continuity with those sins, when it's done in such a way in which I distance myself from those failures and the failures of God's people in the past, and sort of then can at the same time congratulate myself for being better than them, with the result of self-righteousness brewing within me, because I don't quite have much of my own to confess, so I can confess other people's sins. That's not at all what's happening here, though. Because when they look at the failures of God's people in the past, they see that they are made of the same stuff. They see their own story in it. They don't see themselves as out of line and continuity with that, but right in line with it, right in continuity with it, so much so that they realize they have continued right along in those sins. They're confessing the sins of God's people in the past as their own heritage, as their own story in which they've followed suit. They haven't broken the pattern, but rather they've made those sins their own. So when they look at God's people in the past, they don't feel sort of distanced from or elevated above, but right in continuity with. They see their own story when they consider the sins of God's people in the past. But the good news about that is if they look at the failures and sins of God's people in the past and see themselves and see their own story there, well then the good news is at the same time, they can look at God's mercy and forgiveness and grace to those people in the past and claim that as their own too and see their own story there too. And that's really the focus of this prayer. If you noticed, this prayer of confession has a lot of other stuff included in it, right? And very much of it, in fact, is a rehearsing of God's gracious and good and loving and faithful and patient dealings with these sinful people. So the first thing we see is confession of sin. The second thing we see is the assurance of grace. If in their sin they have turned their backs on God, if in their sin they have turned away from God, if in their sin they have run away from God, God in his grace has run after them, has pursued them. And that's really a good picture definition of sin and grace, right? Sin is running away from God, and grace is God running after us and bringing us back to himself. And this prayer of confession then isn't just a cataloging of their sin, it's a rehearsing of all the ways God has been good. And so when, the effect of that is important, because when they confess those sins, that's not just done in a vacuum, but it's done in the context of and against the backdrop of the amazing grace and marvelous mercy and unthinkable patience and sure faithfulness of God to people who deserved everything but, right? It's done against all that backdrop that God, and let's just sort of rehearse, run through this quickly, that we see in this prayer that God was gracious even before his redeeming grace comes into the picture. He's gracious all the way back to the beginning, all the way back at creation when he brought into existence every good thing in this world and us, when he gave life and breath to us. And just that is enough reason to praise him eternally with every breath that we have. But his grace didn't end there. In his grace, he chose Abram and made him Abraham, the father of many, to be his own people and to bless him, to make his people through him. God has been faithful to keep that promise to Abraham despite all of God's people's sin is what we see developing then. We see God hearing his people in their suffering in Egypt, God delivering them out of that hardship by his miraculous power, who is then there with his presence among them to lead and to guide them along the right way. And not only with his presence to guide them, but we see with his word and his commands to guide them towards their good, the way to serve and glorify him and find life in their loving communion with him. He provided for them, we're told. He gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock to satisfy their physical hungering and thirsting in the desert. And all these then are all the more reasons to honor him, praise him, worship, and obey him. But they ran away from him in sin. But God was still gracious and merciful and forgiving and patient and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, who did not abandon them or desert them, we read, but he continued to be with them, guide them, instruct them, be present with them, provide for them, sustain them. He delivered them into the land of promise, gave them victory and fullness and blessing in that land. But They continued to run away from him in sin. And previously we saw that God delivered them out of their hardship in Egypt. And later in the passage we see then that God delivers them into hardship. But even in that, he's still delivering them. He's still with them. He isn't abandoning them in that delivering them into hardship, but it's his further way of seeking to claim them for himself through his discipline, the discipline of a loving heavenly Father guiding his children back to him for their ultimate spiritual good. But they continue to sin against him, and he warns them, and he is patient with them. And then finally in verse 31, read, "But you in your great mercy did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And the idea there is that God could have, should have, but didn't abandon them. And I want to draw attention to, as I tried to emphasize it as I was reading, all the buts in the passage, right? Did you notice that? All the buts that mark important transitions and that create this stark sort of black and white contrast that's alternating between the sin of God's people against a loving God and the faithful love of a God towards a sinful people. It's alternating back and forth between the sin of God's people against a loving and good God and the faithful love of God towards a sinful, undeserving people. And all of those, if I can just summarize, you know, God was really, really good to us, but we were really, really rotten to him. But God continued to be really, really good to us, but we continued to run away from him. But God continued to be really, really good to us. And so the effect of that is that it highlights each one, right? And that ugliness of sin is made all the more ugly when it's viewed against the backdrop of God's beautiful, persevering, patient, and faithful love. And that gracious love is all the more beautiful when it's seen against the backdrop of the undeservedness of sinful people. And I think that's why in verse 3, at the beginning, we're told they spend this quarter of the day not just in confession, but in confession and worship. Because they have seen who God is, and they have seen who they are in contrast to that. And then they have again seen who God is in contrast to who they are and what they deserve from him, and they worship him. And that is where confessing our sin ought to lead us. It ought to lead us to a deeper, richer love for God, because we see all the more clearly just how good and gracious he's been, all the more clearly how amazing his grace is, all the more clearly how we deserve anything but. And the picture that we're left with is that though God's people seem determined to run from him, he's all the more determined to pursue after them and bring them back to himself. And if we see ourselves in continuity with these people of God in the past, we see this as our story. And even more than that, we see how Jesus has come to bring about the fulfillment of this, to bring our hearts back to him, to change them and to win them over by his grace. I was, you know, joking with a friend this week that I'm preaching through Nehemiah at Christmas time, and I gotta find some Advent tie-ins. That's not too much of a stretch, right? But how's this for Advent? Sin is running away from God, but grace is God running after us and pursuing us. And isn't that what we remember in Christ, in his birth, in his coming to this earth? We sang earlier, the one whose glories knew no end, nevertheless left riches without number in heaven to come to earth, to taste our sadness, and by his life to bring us gladness, born thy people to deliver, right? To die for us, to bring us back to God, to bring us near to God. That is God's pursuit of us that we see in the person and work of Christ, to kill and remove the enmity in our hearts towards God and create in our hearts love for him, to set us free from the stubborn rebellion of our sin and to give us new life and strength to walk in newness of life, to serve him and obey him. And that's the final thing we're going to look at quickly here. We see confession of sin, we see assurance of grace, and we see commitment to repentance. And that's what takes up chapter 10. We didn't read the whole chapter, but what we see in this chapter is they don't just end with confessing their sin. And they don't just end with confessing their sin and being assured of God's mercy and forgiveness. They then go another step of committing their lives to him in repentance. Because confession of sin needs to be joined with and followed by a commitment to leave that sin, to let go of that sin, to turn from it in repentance and turn towards God in obedience. And if sin is running from God and grace is God running after us and bringing us back to himself, then repentance is having been found by the love and grace of God and being overwhelmed by the love and grace of God and being changed by the love and grace of God. Repentance is then turning back to him in love and renewed obedience, to commit our lives to him in response to his claiming of us. We can't really confess our sins as needing forgiveness while still holding on tight to them with dear love, right? And we will still struggle with sin, but we need to let go of that sin and turn from it and commit to walking in newness of life. And our repentance, our turning from sin, never earns God's grace. It never merits that forgiveness, which is always ever a freely given gift. It's not a price we pay because Jesus paid it all, but it is the result of having received that forgiveness, the evidence of the reality of that forgiveness transforming our hearts. And at the end of chapter 9, verse 38, we read, after the prayer of confession and the assurance of God's grace, we read, in view of all this, the people say, in light of all this, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. And then they go on to make promise specific areas of recommitment and obedience to God in four areas that we're not going to talk about today. We're going to look at those in chapter 13 when those four areas are revisited. But I just want to draw attention now to this verse 38. In view of all this, we are making these commitments of repentance. See, this gives us their motivation. They're making these commitments in view of all this. Well, in view of all what? In view of all God's grace and mercy and goodness and patience. In view of all God's undeserved grace and mercy and goodness and patience and faithfulness. Say, recount this whole history of God's gracious dealings with an undeserving people. And they say, you know what? In light of all this, in light of how sinful we've been, and in light of how gracious God has been, we're going to turn from our sin and turn to God. In view of God's mercy, they offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as their spiritual act of worship. And we ought to do the same. God's mercy to us means we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price, the price of the precious life of the Son of God laid down for us, and so we belong to him. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus our Savior, and we give you thanks for the gospel which enables us to own up to who we are and what we've done, sinners in the sight of a holy God, and which enables us to confess our sins and which assures us that you, when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us to know in our souls the joy of that. And help us to find it, through your presence with us, your strength, which we desperately need in that ongoing struggle against sin. Give us your strength to serve and obey you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.